Would you please turn over to Romans chapter 6? This is part 13 in the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like you to say this with me. Heavenly Father, my heart and mind are open to you. Write in my heart your will for this service as it pertains to me. I receive it from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. What I'm going to share with you today, it's, to review very briefly, we spent a few services taking a look at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in those chapters, God is really, He's giving a warning to the body of Christ. And He's saying, look, you cannot be my child and choose to live day after day in opposition to my will. Or, better stated, in opposition to my life in you, who I am in you, who you've become as a Christian. You know, a lot of people would say, well, you know, I don't do that. You know, I go to church every Sunday. Yeah, well, there are a lot of people that go to church every Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, they're not living as Christ. They are suppressing the nature of God on the inside of them and making decisions to live in a way that are completely opposite the character of God. And God's warning there in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can't do that. Because if you do, and it's right in there, we saw it. He said, you know ahead of time that the people who do those things are worthy of death, and you try to pass judgment on other people for doing these things, while you yourself are doing them, and you're worthy of the same judgment. So you have, what he's saying is, you've got a lot of people who have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know, but they're living like the devil, whatever that means to each person, and yet they think everything is okay with them. And God even addressed that. He says, look, don't you understand that delayed judgment is not no judgment? Now, I'm kind of paraphrasing here for the sake of review. He's saying, don't you understand that the mercy of God is what is giving you all this extra time to repent, and it's why that you've not been struck down dead already. You've got this time to repent, to make it right, and don't forget that everybody is going to stand before me in judgment. And those who have essentially shoved me out of their life and chosen to live a life that is opposite my character, said, man, your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, you know, as Christians, we don't like to hear things like that. And some people, let me say it like this. In a series like this, some people are not going to, Christians now, are not going to pay enough attention to what is being shown from God's Word. And they're going to begin allowing Satan to hit them hard with fear. Oh no, have I gone too far? Oh no, I think I'm okay, maybe I'm not okay. And they just get all wrapped up and all this stuff, and then they just completely miss what it is that God's trying to do. Stay balanced in this and pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. Don't pick and choose what you want to see out of Scripture or what you want to receive out of Scripture. Here in Romans chapter 6, and we've dealt with Romans chapter 6 beforehand, but we want to just look at something again briefly. It says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, obviously, he's speaking to Christians. And where he says, dead indeed unto sin, what that's saying is, sin cannot arbitrarily take you over. You do not, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you do not have a nature that is compatible with sin. You have to make a decision to go against your nature to commit sin. And he says in verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, he's not saying you can't sin in verse 14, which some people have grossly misinterpreted. What he's saying is, according to the life of God on the inside of you, sin cannot have dominion over you. It doesn't mean you can't submit to it. It doesn't mean you can't go against the nature of God on the inside of you and yield yourself over to sin. He's saying that because you've had a change of nature, sin no longer has a nature in you that it can access. If that's, you know, a way to try and explain this. Well, then in verse 15 he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he says, God forbid. Now here's verse 16 which clears this up. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So what he's telling you is, look, just because you're born again doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want to do and think you're getting away with it, because the more you yield over to sin is the more you are making yourself a slave unto sin again. That's what he says right here in verse 16. And he says, look, you've got a choice now. You've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You no longer have to be a servant to sin. And don't you realize that to whomever you submit, that's the person who's in authority over you. So if you begin submitting to sin, you are slowly but surely allowing sin to have a place of dominion in your life once again. Well, look over in chapter 8. In verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So verse 9 is saying, look, you're not under the dominion of the flesh, or the dominion of lusts and sin and all this other. He says, you're not under that dominion if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God's Spirit or His nature is in you, living in you, dwelling in you. However, if you yield yourself over to sin, like what we saw over here in Romans chapter 6, if you yield yourself over to sin, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, you're going to begin developing a carnal mindset that is in opposition to God. One of the things that a carnal mindset will do is justify unrighteous, sinful behavior, whatever that is, relative to each person. So the more that you do it, the less you're going to feel guilty for it, the more you're going to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the more you're going to accommodate that behavior in your life and also that the similar behavior in the lives of others. And that's part of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I've seen this. I've seen this in churches. And it'll happen. You can take people in a church, and if you have some folks in that church who have, have given themselves over to a particular type of sin, or they dabble around in a particular type of sin, it's just a matter of time before they're going to find other people in that church who are involved in the same type of sin. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. And when you do that, now you have another person or other people, and together you are justifying each other and commending each other in this, because you're doing it together. Whatever that means, whatever it is, whatever you're doing. And God is saying here in His Word, that doesn't work. in my kingdom. You can't do it. You know the term, you've heard this before maybe, misery loves company. Well, guess what? Sinners do too. Christians who profess Jesus Christ, but yet they're leaning over in the direction of all this other stuff, they like to have people around them who are doing the same thing because then they don't feel as guilty. They feel more justified this. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, anger issues or whatever. But anyway, the thing is, God is saying, look, in my kingdom, there is no accommodation for sin. Let me say it like this. God is not an enabler. Even though there are a lot of people who have not been struck down for their sin, He's not enabling. He's giving them a chance to repent. We make the mistake when we become an enabler. Now, I want you to take a look at something. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. The problem is, in part, not for every believer, and I know that, but in the body of Christ, generally speaking, we become our own enablers all too often. And we do not take the same hard-nosed approach towards sin that God has taken. Part of the difficulty in that is that when we take a hard-nosed approach towards sin, you're going to offend a lot of other Christians. No, offend, maybe it's not the right word. Upset them. That's the better word. You're going to upset a lot of other Christians because there are a lot of Christians, they don't want to hear it. And they want you to pat them on the back and just, you know, encourage them. But they don't want to be confronted with what they're doing that is wrong. And some Christians, you know, buddy, they will just not be nice to you because they just don't want to hear it. Well, judge not lest you be judged. Now, you're going to start quoting Scripture to me. You better leave it in context. So, anyway, here in Ephesians chapter 1, look here, just pick this up in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? In other words, to Christians. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. One of the things that many Christians struggle with, and you know, this is part 13 in this series, but there are a lot of Christians who struggle with the idea of God would never send. Well, some people even go so far today, Christians, as saying God won't send anybody to hell. Well, it isn't God sending people to hell. I mean, it's not like, you know, He picks and chooses. He opens this book called the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is not in there, then you don't get in. Heaven is a members-only club. And the way you get to be a member is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God is not going to send any of His children to hell. But God will not force any of His children to remain faithful to Him. So what we have is an abuse of the message of mercy and grace to make it sound like once saved, always saved, no matter what. God is a loving and merciful God. He loves you no matter what. Once you're born again, and you're a part of what He says right here, the church, or, you know, His body, well, then you got it made. And, you know, He'll help you while you're still here on earth as far as your behavior is concerned. I mean, He's a God of grace. Remember that. Well, yeah, He's a God of grace. But we've already covered a lot of passages which reveal that, hey, you know, if you make wrong decisions and choose to live according to those wrong decisions, then, yeah, you can miss out in heaven. We always used the phrase when I was growing up, you know, lose your salvation. Well, you can't lose your salvation. So to use that phrase, yes, you can lose it. But the word lose implies I've misplaced my keys. You know, you can't lose it like that. But you can forfeit it. And I'm going to show you something today relative to this that Jesus spoke of that a lot of people don't seem to catch on to. So here it says that, you know, God wants to reveal His power to us and all this other. Those of us who believe in Jesus, He's the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I wanted you to take a look here at one verse, keeping in mind what we just read over in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Look back in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That goes along with verse 27. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one spirit, or one nature, one born-again life. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it's pleased Him. And he goes on and talks about how, you know, the eye can't say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And what he's doing is drawing an analogy between the body of Christ and a human body. And he says, when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus is the head, but we comprise the body. We are the body of Christ and members thereof. In the human body, those members are eye, nose, ear, fingers, elbow, ankle, toes, foot, so on and so forth. This is a very important analogy considering what Jesus said back in the four Gospels. Now, let's take a look over in this. Turn over first to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Jesus is talking here. This is what we would refer to, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it's like He is introducing the kingdom of God to the people who are listening. So what He's teaching and preaching here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these are kingdom principles. These are not law of Moses principles. So to jump in this, pick it up, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I think some of you are seeing this already. He's not talking about gouging your own eye out of your head. He's not talking about cut your hand off if it's been bad. How can an eye, a physical eye, be bad? How can the hand itself be bad? Well, take the example of the eye. Notice he said, I tell you, the kingdom teaching, the kingdom truth, is this, whosoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. What was it that first led me to lust for that woman? It was my eye. And the eye received information, meaning, you know, what that woman looked like, and it transferred that information to my mind, and my mind was influenced by what my eye had given me. And when my mind was influenced by what my eye did, my mind then went from innocence to guilt. Now, what is under the law? What was the penalty for adultery? Stoning. In other words, death, was it not? He says, if you look at a woman to lust, now ladies, you're not exempt from this. If you look at a man to lust, if you look at someone to lust, you are, he says, guilty. You have committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty of adultery. Do you see this? Now put yourself there as he's teaching this. And you're sitting and you're listening. And he's giving these kingdom things. It's like, my goodness, I've never heard anything like this before. And he says, well, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, of course they've heard that. In fact, some of them may have heard it just last week in the synagogue. You know, the priest or the Pharisee, somebody may have stood up and you know, spoke about that. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, here are all these Jews. And they're saying, yeah, we've heard that more than once. And he says, but I say unto you, if you look at someone and lust for that person, meaning if you have the chance, dude, you're going for it. If you look at that person and you lust for that person, you are guilty of adultery. Can you imagine the cold chill that went over half that group that day? Because they had always been taught, long as you just don't do it, you're okay. Lust all you want. Just, you know, don't do it. And Jesus is saying, well, okay, that's what was said by them of old. Later on, it talks about how the old has passed away and all has become new. He says, let me tell you what it's like in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's not just a matter of, you know, doing it. But if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. In their minds, adultery equals death. And he's saying, if I lust on the inside, I'm guilty of that which leads to my death. See, that's what they were hearing. And he says, well, I have a solution for you. If your right eye offends you, the thing that influenced you to commit the sin, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and get rid of it. Because if you get rid of that which influenced you to commit the sin, all you've lost is an eye. Otherwise, your whole body is going to be cast into hell. What he's saying right here, I mean, you know, it'd probably be best if you looked at your Bible instead of me right about now. He says, it's profitable for, look at this, it's profitable for you. Profitable if one of your members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This is a kingdom teaching. Jesus is basically telling these people, if you live a life in the kingdom, if you live a life of lust, you could end up in hell. Well, we just read about that over there in Romans 1 and 2. He says, get rid of the offending member in your body. You only lose the one part, but the rest of you doesn't go to hell. Now, this isn't the only time he spoke about this. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Let's pick this up here in verse 1. At the same time is what? The same time as Jesus is doing all these teachings, everything else leading up to verse 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now I've taught on this in the past, very brief review as we go. They asked the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why did they ask that question? They assumed they're already in the kingdom. Why ask who's the greatest if you're not concerned about whether or not you're the one who's the greatest? I mean, I'm not going to, you know, get into an argument about, you know, who's the king of Siam. I don't really care. So they're saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, after all, you know, we've been with you now for quite a while. I figure we must have, you know, gotten some points here along the way. You know, we, you know, remember Jesus, we'll feed the thousands, so on and so forth. Well, Jesus, verse 2, calls a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So here you've got the disciples. They're gathered around Jesus. And Jesus, most of us, little kid to come over. Little kid comes over and Jesus says, stand right there, son. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's he telling them? He's saying, you guys haven't yet been converted. You're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Remember John chapter 3, ye must be born again. Well, you can't get born again until Jesus has completed his work here on earth. So he's telling them, you're not yet converted, but if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to first be converted. In other words, put your faith in me as Lord and Savior after I've, you know, died on the cross, raised from the dead, and become as little children. Well, what does that mean, become as little children? Well, when you're born again, when you're converted, you are as a spiritual babe. You know, as babes in Christ desire the sincere milk of the Word. In other words, it's like he's saying, you have to start life all over again. Not physically, and not mentally, per se, soulishly, but spiritually. You have to start all over again from, you know, the birth. You know, chamber. I mean, you have to start all over again here from the bassinet. And except you become converted and be, you know, become as a little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore what? Whosoever who has done, verse 3, whosoever has become converted and become as a little child, been born again as a spiritual babe into the kingdom, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If I'm going to humble myself as a little child, it means what I'm doing is I'm retaining the childlike qualities. Well, you know, we've talked about this before. Children, they're quick to forgive. You know, two kids can get in a fight over a toy, and 5 minutes later they're playing together with different toys. They don't even care about the other thing anymore. Children are trusting. You know, you tell them about the fat guy with the red suit that squeezes his way down the chimney every year, they believe you, even if you don't have a chimney. Somehow, they believe you. Tell them the moon's made out of green cheese, they'll believe you. And also, they're very teachable. I mean, kids are like a blank slate, man. They're very teachable. So he's saying, look, if you will humble yourself, the humbling yourself is a choice. You made a choice to be converted, now make a choice to stay teachable, stay, you know, forgiving and so forth. Whoever humbles himself as a little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why will I be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven if I'm like that? Because those are the qualities that enable me to conform to the image of Christ. And verse 5, Whoso shall receive one in such little child in my name receiveth me. Now here's where it starts getting sensitive. He says, number one, verse three, get converted, get into the kingdom. Number four, stay humble like a little child, and you'll become greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And oh, by the way, before I forget, anybody who receives one of these little children in my name is receiving me. In other words, don't forget, where they go, I go. Well, who is it that would receive him? Now remember, he's teaching about the kingdom, is he not? They said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They're the ones that brought it up. So now he's teaching about the kingdom. He says, in the kingdom, whoever stands up and presents themselves as my representative, pastor, whatever, evangelist, doesn't matter, whoever receives one of them in my name, you're receiving me too. It isn't just them. I'm there watching and listening to everything that is done. And he says in verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Them's hard words. Jesus says, whoever offends one of these little ones, who's in the position to do the offending? Verse 5, it's the people that present themselves as a man or woman of God to have some kind of relationship with that other believer. And he's saying, look, whoever offends one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you, even though you've received this person in my name, it would be better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, why would that be better? Let me paraphrase it. It would have been better for you to have had a millstone wrapped around your neck and you dropped in the sea and drowned before you had the chance to offend one of these other believers. Now, I'll give you a scripture passage, and you can read it later. But in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, James talks about, you have not many masters. Well, better interpreted, you have not many people that are called into the position of being a teacher of the Word of God. Now, everybody should be able to teach, but not everybody is called to that ministry of teacher. So he says, you have not many teachers. You know, you can throw in pastors with this as well. And he says, seeing that we're going to stand in greater judgment than anybody else in the body of Christ. You know, well, why is that? Okay, go ahead and turn over there. Leave a marker in Matthew 18. We'll come back to it. I want you to see this. James chapter 3. Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You know, when I was raised, I was always taught that judgment is equal for everybody. Well, that ain't what I'm seeing here. Those who are called to be masters, you know, the teachers, the true people, the true teachers, the pastors and all, they're going to receive the greater condemnation. And in other words, they're going to be held to a higher standard than anybody else. For in many things we... Now, here's it. Look at this word, offend. What did Jesus just talk about? If you offend one of the ones that believe in me, it'd be better for you to have been drowned in the sea. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Now, what was the question earlier in Matthew 18? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? He said, if you remain like a little child, humble yourself like a little child, you'll become the greatest in the kingdom. One of the qualities of a little child is to be teachable. When a little child is taught, the little child repeats what it is taught. He or she, what he's taught. We know that. So he says, listen, if any man offend not in word. Notice that the emphasis is on what is spoken, not what is done. So he says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. In other words, to bring instruction to the whole body. Well, this is part of what Paul was talking about over in Timothy, when he talked about that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for correction, doctrine, you know, instruction, and all this other. So I'm able to bridle the whole body. What body is he talking about? He's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about my personal physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ. Look at this. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, as it is set on fire of hell. In other words, what he's saying is, it's the tongue has the potential to create more destruction than the actions of the individual. For every kind of beast, and of birds, serpents, things of the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You say, well, wait a second, my tongue's not an unruly evil, filled with deadly poison. Okay, he's not... Keep this in context, all right? He's talking about what is being spoken. No man can tame the tongue to speak that which is supposed to be spoken in the kingdom. There's only one person who can do that. God. In other words, if I don't know what I'm supposed to say, I will say whatever I think should be said. But real briefly, the more that I yield over to the Holy Spirit and I'm praying in tongues, the more my tongue is brought into subjection. Because what I'm going to then be speaking, remember, he's talking about the masters, those who are teachers, okay? What I'm speaking with my tongue is then what he wants spoken. Well, verse 9. Therewith, meaning, you know, with our tongues, we bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Well, you say, well, I don't curse people. He's not talking about using four-letter words. He's talking about cursing them with what you speak. Eliminate foul words and foul language, okay? He's talking about bringing a curse into their life by virtue of what you're saying. Now look at this. And keep in mind, he's speaking about the masters. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. What fountain is supposed to be springing forth out of our spirits? Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The fountain is my source of life, meaning God, if you will. The fountain springs forth in me, and then I speak forth what is springing forth out of me. If I am speaking what the true fountain is producing, then the only thing that I'm going to speak, preach, or teach is going to line up with what God has established as kingdom truth. But when I stand up and I begin delivering a message that wasn't birthed of God, God says that is cursing people. How is it cursing people? Look, if it's not a kingdom truth, then it's a lie. And a lie brings a curse into your life. If you're basing your Christian walk on that which is not a kingdom truth, you're basing your Christian walk on sand, and it's going to collapse. Jesus even talked about that. Building your house upon the rock, the foundation of His teachings. What we're seeing here in James chapter 3 is a warning from God that you as a person, in particular here as far as teachers, have the ability to completely destroy a person's life through what it is that you're speaking into their life. Now turn back over to Matthew 18. See in verse 6 where he says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it'd be better for that person if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea." When you think in terms of offense, most of the time what we think of, well, you know, he called me a bad name, or he stole from me, or he did this, or we think of actions more than we do teaching. And the whole thing of offense, it isn't simply what somebody does. It's easier to mess a person's life up with wrong teaching than it is through wrong actions. Now, you can mess people up both ways. We know that. But he says, look, whoever offends, it'd be better for that person to have died before they had the chance to offend. Woe unto the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Where it says it must needs be, he's not saying, look, we need this to happen. You know, I'm Jesus the Son and Father God and the Holy Spirit and I, we've talked about this and we've decided it's important that you get offended. No, that's not what he means where he says it must needs be. What he's saying is it is inevitable that this is going to happen. He's warning you ahead of time, guard your heart against this stuff. He says, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh, whereby if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now remember what we saw over there in Matthew chapter 5. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to lose one member than the whole body to end up in hell. But now notice what he says here in verse 8. If your hand or your foot offend thee. Now, the hand or the foot, what is this offend? This word offend, it's the word scandalizo. It's the word from which we get our English word scandal or scandalize. And what it means is to do something that leads to the fall or ruin of another person, to throw someone unawares in ruin. In other words, you've said something or done something that has so impacted a person that it leads to their destruction. In other words, my eye, remember the illustration of the eye Jesus gave? My eye influenced me to lust for that woman, and Jesus says you're guilty of adultery. What does that, the sin of adultery equals death, their destruction. He says, get rid of the eye because it is the offending member. You get rid of it and it's no longer going to have an influence on the rest of you to commit sin, which could lead to your destruction. He says, if your hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life, halt or maim. Now, so wait a second. I'm looking at this. I'm saying, enter into life. What do you mean enter into life? Verse 3, I just got converted. I've already entered into life. I'm already born again with your life and nature. What kind of life are you talking about in verse 8? That's clarified at the end of verse 8. Rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. All right, how in the world could I be cast into everlasting fire? When would that happen? On the day that I have, you know, died on this earth, I'm standing before God in final judgment, right? Entering into life in the middle of verse 8 is not getting born again. It's entering into eternity with Jesus Christ. That's the opposite of being cast into everlasting fire. Because verse 3, I've already entered into the born again life. Now he's talking about if my hand or my foot would do something that would cause me to miss out eternal life and end up in everlasting fire. He says, if you've got a member of your body that's doing that, cut that hand or that foot off. Get rid of it. It's better to enter into eternal life maimed as opposed to being cast into everlasting fire. You think, well, now, wait a second. You know, I'm not going to have to cut my hand off and, you know, go into heaven with, you know, one hand good and the other one not there. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about your fit. You honestly think if something happens and your leg gets cut off, you're going to, you know, hobble around on a wooden leg for all eternity? Come on. You know better than that. You're going to have a glorified body. Remember? There will be no, you know, artificial legs or wooden eyes or, you know, buck teeth or anything. It's not going to be like that. You're going to have a glorified body. Praise the Lord. He's not talking about the human body. This is a kingdom truth he's trying to get across. And he says, if thine eye offend thee, verse 9, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. You say, well, gee whiz, Jesus. You mean I got to cut off my body? Jesus says, no, hold on. You guys are missing the whole point. I'm not talking about your body. I'm talking about my body. If I've got a member of my body that is driving people away from me, driving other members away, it's better for that eye or that hand or that foot or that offending member to be removed. And my, figuratively speaking, my body enter into eternity maimed than to allow that member to influence other parts of my body to where they are so offended and so hurt, so upset, so to the point where they reject me and they end up in hell? He says, no. Uh-uh. And he continues this in verse 10. He says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You say, well, what do you mean despise? That word despise comes from a Greek word that means think lightly of and to hold in contempt. Remember in verse 6, he said, look, or verse 5, he said, if you receive one of these believers in my name, he said, you need to understand, I'm right there with them. In verse 10, he says, you better watch how you approach them, how you deal with them. You better understand that not only am I there, but they're angels. They're watching what goes on as well. For the Son of Man, verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. To save that which was lost. Not to have it driven away from Him once it's saved. He said, I came here to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Well, he's you know, we always talk about the 99. And how many of you have ever heard, well, there are people out there that believe that the pastor of the church has a responsibility to chase after everybody who's walked out the door. That is not what he's talking about here. And people quote this verse. What he's talking about is this. A person in verse 6 who has done something, or, you know, the verse 7, woe to that man who's done the offense. He's talking about the person who has done something either through their word, but especially through what they have been teaching. Well, you know, it's okay. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Approving of those who do the same. God accepts you as you are, no matter what kind of lifestyle you live. I mean, this is what he's talking about here. Whenever somebody receives a believer and it begins to speak into their lives a deceiving truth that leads them astray and away from the salvation that Jesus provided for them in verse 11, he says, look, that's the one out of the 99, out of the 100, that's gone astray. He says, I'm going to do everything I can to bring about the restoration of that one, but woe be to the man who has driven the one away from the remaining 90 and 9. He says, you're going to be judged. Notice, who's the one that Jesus is trying to restore? It's the one who's left the 100. The 99 have remained, the one has left. Why did the one leave? Somebody did something to drive the one away. Jesus is going after the one who's been driven away. Notice it doesn't say anything in here about him going after the one who's doing the offending. Here's why. The person who's doing the offending has already hardened their heart, at least to a certain degree, to the compassion of Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not going to be doing the offending. This is not talking about, well, you know, I don't think that, you know, I don't like the people that sit over on that side of the church. I just don't like what they wear. I don't like our pastor. I don't think he does what I think a pastor ought to do. We're not talking about personality conflict. We're talking about people that do something that lead to the destruction of the one who's left the 90 and 9 behind. And he's saying, look, I'm going to go after that one to try to get that one restored. But you are the one who's committed the offense. Now, you say, well, is there any restoration for that individual? Well, sure there is. Absolutely. In fact, in verse 15, he talks about if your brother has trespassed against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And I'm not going to go into verse 15 on. Read about that. Go on and take a look at it later. This is the attempt, verses 15 on, this is the attempt to restore the one who's committed the offense. So the effort is there to restore both people. But the one that Jesus is really upset with is the person who really, what they've done, they've turned their back on the foundation of God's truth, and now what they're doing is leading to the destruction of believers. And Jesus says, you know what? It would have been better for you to have died before you ever reached that point of driving people. See, when I use that term driving people away, that's how God sees it. We don't see it. We wouldn't call it that because these people aren't being mean per se. I mean, yeah, you can have a mean person that does this. But it's, you know, through feigned words, as the Bible talks about, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is part of what it's talking about here. And it can be actions, mean, cruel actions towards somebody else. And you say, look, you've got these people who have been driven away. Now, if you had stayed true to my word, you would have never done this to that person. You would have never acted that way. And you would have never compromised truth to accommodate sin. See, what's so hard about this is the fact that you've got Christians who have been offended, but they don't even realize how they've been offended. They don't understand that they're slowly being led down the path of destruction through an offensive, persuasive teaching. They don't realize that this is happening in their lives. And Jesus is saying, look, let me kind of paraphrase it like this. Here's the book, The Kingdom Standard. Live by it, everything's going to be okay. But the moment you step off this path, you better watch out. See, it's bad enough to stand up and tell people that speaking in tongues is of the devil. I mean, that's bad enough. And no, that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into blasphemy later on. That's bad enough. But what is worse, if you start delivering a message that accommodates the things that God warned about in Romans chapter 1 and 2. People can be led astray that way quicker than through, wrong actions of another person. When you teach people, that's what happened. Look in the Old Testament, types and shadows. The priesthood began leading the people away and telling people it was okay to sacrifice unto the idols. And then judgment came. God's saying the same thing here. And Jesus is giving this warning. He's saying, look, stop thinking about your physical eye and your physical hand and your physical foot. He says, this is a warning to my body. My body. It is better for members of my body to be missing when my body enters into eternity than for those offending members to continue doing what they're doing. See, one of the things that will happen, and this is one of the, I guess you, it's an odd kind of blessing. People that become the offenders in chapter 18 of Matthew, they're not going to hang around a church that's pressing deeper into God. They may start there. But as time goes on, they're going to become uncomfortable. You know why? It's because they're not going to be able to influence people the way they want. Well, they might have an effect on some people. But a congregation that's pressing deeper into God will create a spiritual atmosphere that's very uncomfortable for the offenders. They'll leave. Now, that being said, please don't sit there and start thinking about all the people who've left this church over the years and think, aha, so that's what they... No, no, no. Don't do that. Don't do that at all. God is watching after us. And He's doing everything He can to keep us intact. You know what I'm saying? And the reason that the Lord wanted you to see this today is to emphasize again that God is willing for members of His body to be cut off than for those members to be continually welcomed into open fellowship with the rest of the body so that they can offend and drive others away from fellowship with Him. In other words, the whole thing of eternal security, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's not true. We all have a choice. Now, as we go through this, the remainder of this series, please know that, well, let me say it like this. This is not a gloom and doom series. It should be encouraging to you if you're staying on the path. But also it should serve as a warning. Do you realize it took Satan... Let's see, if you look at 1776 as the date of this country's birth, it took him until, what was it, 1963 to get prayer out of schools? Is that when it happened? 63? Something like that. In 73, abortion was made legal. See, he takes his time to work on each generation so that that generation, believers now, will become soft on sin so that he can move and gain more ground. Now, a lot of people have talked about the history of this nation, the various politicians, various presidents, and so on and so forth, how bad some of them were and how some of them were very, very liberal. Well, you know, I honestly don't believe that a lot of what they called liberal politicians in 1960 would go along with a lot of the stuff today. Things have changed. And now you have Christians. We're at the point now to where in churches, Christians are now questioning the whole issue of sin. Christians are now approving of things that never before would have been approved of. And God is warning us in His Word, you have to take a stand. You know, Jesus and in Scripture talks, well, those who would live righteous will be persecuted. That's not the perfect quotation of that passage. But God's warning says, listen, would you make a stand to live according to kingdom principles? When you make a stand to live righteously and holy, When you make a stand that you're not going to compromise according to what I've said in my word, you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to be persecuted by your fellow believers. Not all of them now, we know that. But you're going to suffer a lot of persecution in the church. Well, you know what? We might as well just get used to it. Because I'd rather be persecuted here on earth and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when I get to heaven. And, we've even had, over the years that I've pastored, there have been people that have taken issue with me over taking a stand for what's right according to the Word of God. "Well, I don't see how come and I don't see why." Well, the answer is simple, man. It's what God has in His Word. Look, I don't make the rules. I just read them from the Bible. They're in there. You either live it or you don't. I mean, it's pretty simple. And so I want you to be encouraged in this. You know, just endure to the end. Like he said, endure to the end. Praise God.